Welcome to Keys of the Kingdom. I'm Brother Gregory, and we're going to talk about the Kingdom of God. We've been doing a study on the Congregation Group, which is an email group. Mostly I'm the one who's been studying, and they've been getting my emails, although I did get a couple of really good emails back early on in the discussion. And the question was asked, where is the civil authority in the Kingdom of God? And we talked about what is a civil authority. Where does it get its power? Where does it get its authority? Civil is defined as pertaining to a citizen, civil life, a civil society, such as that. It comes from a Latin word that has to do with citizen and citizenship. And it's used a number of different ways. Throughout history, because there are a number of different, seeming to be different anyway, sources of what we call civil authority. Civil authority in one encyclopedia is called the moral power of command supported, when need be, by physical coercion, which the states exercise over its members. Well, you know, that's what kings used to exercise over its subject citizenry. Force. They could actually coerce individuals into doing what they believed to be the moral obligation of the people. Now, we've gone supposedly to democratic societies in many parts of the world. And evidently, we don't have singular kings now coercing the people to what you might call the police powers. And we have a democracy that does that. Our indirect democracy is the case of the United States. The United States is an indirect democracy. It is not a republic. America was a republic long before the Constitution. The Constitution did not create a republic. The Constitution created an indirect democracy within that republic that was supposed to guarantee a republican form of government, but there is no restrictions on it offering the people gifts, gratuities, and benefits that would make it something other than a republican form of government, as long as the people consented to those offers. Remember, the greatest destroyers of freedom are the givers of gifts, gratuities, and benefits. It was the benefits offered by Pharaoh through Joseph, who was the servant of Pharaoh, that brought the Israelites into bondage. That's not really true. That's a little bit of a misconception. That is a part of the apparatus of bringing them into bondage. Really, what brought them into bondage was their own envy and greed and sloth. The slothful shall be under tribute. That's what the Bible says. And so if you're under tribute, that's because you've been slothful. You've been ignorant. You have been apathetic. You have maybe been covetous of your neighbors. Peter said that. If you are covetous, you shall be made merchandise, a human resource. You shall go into bondage, like in Egypt. They were human resources of the Pharaoh, and he taxed them 20% of all their labor, and he took those funds and supposedly applied it to the needy of society. But he was a benefactor who exercised authority. But Christ told us not to be that way, not to be like the princes of the other nations, the Gentiles, who exercised authority one over the other. And one of the ways in which they exercise that authority is through civil power, civil authority. How did they obtain that civil authority? Well, the Pharaoh obtained a civil authority over the people because they went into bondage under Pharaoh, because they had thrown their own brother into bondage, because they were jealous and envious. Other people have gone into bondage because they have been slothful. Greedy for gain, as the Bible puts it. Other people have been covetous of their neighbor's goods. and they have therefore gone into bondage also. An interesting quote I came upon in my research for an article on civil authority, which is well up to about 67 pages already, but will be condensed down to a smaller readable version, hopefully with lots of meat in it so you have things to chew on when you read it. If you want to read it, you'll have to join the Kingdom News List, which you can join in almost every web page that we have at His Holy Church. And eventually it will come out there and it will be on the website, and it will we'll probably have an abbreviated version and a longer version with lots of footnotes, so you can check this out and find out if I'm telling the truth or not. But Martin Luther described coveting in his small catechism. Now, I'm not a Lutheran, but I thought this was interesting. I'm not particular in any religious denomination. I've been in lots of different churches and looked at lots of different religions, but I'm interested in serving Christ, not some religious group. I may do that in a group setting, but the purpose of our group, I would hope, would be to serve Christ. And of course, we serve Christ sometimes by serving one another, because that's what Christ told us to do, is to love one another, to come into one accord. Now, what does that mean? Well, that's what we talk about here at His Holy Church all the time. But what it says in Martin Luther's Small Catechism is we should fear and love God that we may not craftily seek to get our neighbor's inheritance or house and obtain it by a show of right, etc., but help and be of service to him in keeping it. To help and be a service to him in keeping it. So he's actually saying it's not enough not to covet your neighbor's goods. It's not enough to be the nice guy on the street who helps out your neighbor now and then and maybe gives to a few charities. That's not enough. He says you have to work to see to it that somebody else doesn't get his inheritance, his household, his property. Well, in the United States today and in Canada and in Mexico and Bolivia and India and England and France and almost everywhere you go in the world, neighbors are taking from neighbors all the time. They're taking their inheritance. They're taking their goods. They're taking the first fruits of their labor all the time, every day. And it's legal. It's absolutely legal. Because these people could care less about what Luther said. They could care less about what Moses said. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's goods. That's pretty straightforward. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's goods. And according to Moses, God is the one who wrote those Ten Commandments, which were not some religious document, as we think of the term religion today. It was the basic law, the foundational law for government, for a nation. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's goods. That includes coveting your neighbor's goods through the agency of men you elect. That's immoral, but it's legal. And if you have a civil authority that says that that's okay, that civil authority has become the power that has the moral power to command you to be a part of such a system that covets your neighbor's goods. Well, how did they get such moral power when we know that that would be immoral to covet your neighbor's goods? It's because those civil authorities you have chosen are strange gods. That's right. They're different gods. They're not the God of heaven, the God of the Ten Commandments. They're not even Martin Luther's God. They're not my God either. but they may have become your God, because when you came into this land and your parents came into this land and maybe even your grandparents came into this land, they did not heed what the Bible said. Thou shalt not make covenants with the inhabitants of the land, nor with their gods. Well, you think, I haven't made any covenants with gods. Well, you should read the book, The Covenants of the Gods, and find out what that means. What that is the contract with ruling judges. The word gods just means ruling judges. It doesn't tell you anywhere in the Bible not to make covenants with statues of stone, because that's not what gods mean. That's not what these false gods, these idols are. It's not the stone statue that makes a thing an idol. It's a thing that's made by the hand of man. And what is made by the hand of man more than the institutions of man? We're to preach the kingdom of God to every creature, as the Bible says. And that word creature there is actually the Greek word for institution. But if we're preaching it to the institutions that we make, then those institutions should not be allowing us to covet our neighbor's goods, compelling our neighbors to pay for our benefits. We should live by faith, hope, and charity. And I asked over and over again from the original group, where was the civil authority in Israel before the coming of the kings? Remember, when they chose, the voice of the people called out for a king and started to elect some sort of executive officer and commander-in-chief to fight their battles for them. The Bible says that was because they were rejecting God, as they had always done from the beginning, since he took them out of Egypt, where they had to pay 20% income tax to support the Pharaoh. 20% of everything they made had to go to the Pharaoh. That was the bondage of Egypt. And they were told that if they did choose a central leader, that he was to write down that he would do nothing to return them to the bondage of Egypt. And of course, right away, Saul is seen forcing a sacrifice from the people and called foolish for it and told that his kingdom would not stand, which is why David was to get it instead of Saul. But the strange thing about this is Solomon went the same route. Rehoboam went the same route. So this is what the Bible is talking about. People say, I don't want to talk about government. I just want to talk about the Bible. Well, that is the most ridiculous thing I've ever heard. Bibles talk about Nimrod. That's a government. It's talking about Moses. That was a government. Talking about Jesus. He preached a kingdom. He says, I appointed you a kingdom, but you're not to be a kingdom, a prince with princes like the princes of the other kingdoms and the other governments. You're to be a different kind of government. So, I mean, they're talking about government everywhere. Pharaoh, Caesar, this is all about government. This is about how men live together with one another without coveting their neighbor's goods. That's your choice. You can live in a system that covets your neighbor's goods and forces your neighbor to take care of your benefits. That's a government of force and coercion. That's not a government of faith, hope, and charity. Now, if you're in that government, you may be bound in that government. You may have to pay into that government. But you need to be seeking the kingdom of God that operates on the perfect law of liberty. Now, how do you do that? Well, I published another book just today. It's only 110 pages, so I'm sure we're going to have more adding to it. But it's really a booklet of forms and a few articles in there and explanations, some Q&As on marriage, on baptism. What were these things all about, this marriage and baptism of the early church? Well, we've told you before that Herod was baptizing people into the kingdom of God, and John the Baptist was baptizing people into the kingdom of God. Was Herod and John the Baptist doing the exact same thing? They were both going down to the water, not Herod himself. He sent his priests and ministers out to do it. And going down to water, and they dunked the people in the water. Actually, they did most of their baptism at the temple. At the laver that was out there in the temple. That's this big, huge water fountain that they had out there in the temple. full of water, and they would baptize people there, wash them up. And then they'd give them an ID card. Well, it wasn't a card, it was a stone with a Hebrew name on it. And that name was entered into a book. And the scribes kept track of it. And you had to pay in some dues then, you know, every year, every month, on a regular basis, like the month of Adar. That's what the money changers were doing. They weren't out there selling doves. That's another whole story. We won't get into that. It's a mistranslation you find over and over again. It has to do with the word episteria and episteria. Well, one is means on the left side, and the other one means a dove. And we get all kinds of strange translations because the way the guys write, they think the guy wrote one word and he actually wrote another. I mean, the same letters are there, but they missed the word that was actually written. They actually have a place where they say one of the saints was stabbed in the chest and a dove flew out. Actually, what it says is he was stabbed in the left side of the chest. That's all it says. But translators make it sound a little more colorful if you stab a guy in the chest and a dove flies out. And people want to believe those stories, and they can if they want, but they miss the whole point because the left side was the side that received your gifts, gratuities, and benefits. Now remember, I said the greatest destroyers of freedom are the givers of gifts, gratuities, and benefits. But they're talking about a different system of government. In the kingdom of God, we give gifts, gratuities, and benefits all the time. And they're given by the state. Believe it or not, they're given by the state in the kingdom of God. How does that work? Well, in the kingdom of God, you're the civil authority. You're the power. You decide how much is going to be put into the coffers and given out. You decide who you're going to give it to. And how he's going to give it out. I mean, once you give it to him, it's up to him. He has complete control over it. It's given up entirely. It's the burnt offering thing. When you have a burnt offering, it's given up entirely. We've talked about that before. Never, ever did God want you to kill sheep, set them on piles of rocks, and set them on fire. Never says that in the Bible. Says that in translations of the Bible. They would like you to believe that. And that's a radical statement for those of you who haven't been listening regularly. But look it up on our website, Artifice in Language Land. You'll be absolutely stunned at how they have played fast and loose with the Hebrew text. But that's not the subject today. We're talking about civil authority today. Well, I kept asking the question, nobody could tell me where the civil authority rested when there was no king. And obviously the Levites didn't have any civil authority. They couldn't even compel the contributions of the people. There was no law compelling anybody to give tithings. It says right in the Bible, like, you tithe to them according to their service, not according to their, you know, 1040 form. You gave to them according to their service, and you chose who it was that you were going to give to. Every 10 families got together, and they picked a minister, and they gave to him a tithing because there was 10 families. Every family gave a share, and that the share that the family gave is called a tithing because it came from 1/10 of the congregation. That's what they're talking about. If you get back into the Hebrew and you have somebody besides a Pharisee teach you Hebrew, you would begin to see how that works. And I know a lot of guys trying to get back there, but they keep going to Pharisees and asking them what the Hebrew means. They didn't get it. They had it all balled up by the time Christ showed up. So anyway, where was the civil authority in America when the first settlers came here? We just jumped, you know, a couple thousand years or more. Where was the civil authority in America before the Constitution, before the Declaration of Independence, before the American Revolution? Where was it? You know, the charters that these men used when they came here to America were different than the charters that were used anywhere else in the English Empire, in the Empire of the Britons. They were unique. Of course, there was something going on in England that motivated them to be unique, and then the king was warned that he had to do something about this, and he came up with the supremacy oath and tried to get everybody to take it. But there were many people who would not take it, but they were kind of hoping, well, we'll get those little lost sheep later. But what were these lost sheep doing for a civil authority that came over here? The Separatists and other Puritan groups, and even the Quakers were beginning to see this too, and other groups that were coming here. I mean, it was fascinating. The civil authority was in the hands of who? Well, I came across an article. Somebody's been studying their history, and they don't realize. You know, see, the problem is, if you're studying history, you're studying any book written after about 1918, you're probably getting a twisted look at it, because they have twisted all these history books. You got to get back to the original documents, and that's what we did when we were homeschooling, and we didn't even realize what we were getting into. As we started going back, you know, my son had did a little report on George Washington, and he told me, you know, George had wooden teeth, and, you know, what a distraction that is. And he's married to Martha, and he was a general, and he had a white horse, and, you know, all these kinds of little facts and information. But I thought, you know, that didn't tell you who he was. Let's find out. We can find out who he was. And I started finding that he wrote prolifically. There's volumes of stuff he wrote. And we started reading what he wrote. And I discovered that with all my education, I didn't know who George Washington was either. He was a unique character. He was quite a guy. But I'm not saying every idea he ever had was good, but he was looking. He was trying to figure it out. That's what we should all be doing, looking. We should all be men of courage, men of character. You know, he didn't come up with every answer correctly. None of us do. But compared to what people are choosing today as presidents, I'm amazed. There's a vast difference between these two people of modern presidents and men like George Washington. But the point that of this little story was that I discovered that the history books have been lying to us about what these guys were doing and who they are. So anyway, I came across this little neat article. It was actually The View from 1776. It was Saturday, July 29, 2006. It was originally published. It's called Theocracy, The Origin of American Democracy. And I've got a couple of paragraphs here that I clipped out of there, and I don't even know if I'm reading them in order, but it says the nature of a theocracy in the New England colonies is widely misunderstood. No, duh. Widely misunderstood. I mean, the nature of almost everything about those days is widely misunderstood. Few recognize that the New England town meeting, the prototype of American institutions of democratic self-governing, was nothing more than the governing process of each congregational Puritan church community. That's what the town meeting was. It was going to church. It wasn't just, oh, let's have the town meeting in the church, because that's the only big building. No, let's have the town meeting in the church because that's the government we are looking to solve our problems. That doesn't mean that the minister is king. And they go on to explain that. Massachusetts Bay Company was in fact a corporation whose charter was owned by John Winthrop, or actually by Winthrop's group, the founders of Boston. Now, this is in Boston. This isn't the way it was everywhere. But they were corporations. They were companies. They were some kind of existing body. That's what a corporation is. It's a body. Something's been invested in this body. Now, there were variations on this, but we're talking about this particular article, so we'll accept what he's saying here. Thus, they had both civil and religious authority, subject to the will of each church congregation to set their own rules of conduct, church members became shareholders in the chartered corporation. Now, that's an interesting concept. But they're talking about them having this power of both civil and religious authority. The civil power was held in the congregation of the people. You have to remember that some of these people were coming here to create the kingdom of heaven on earth and saying as they turned around, goodbye Babylon, goodbye Rome. Because England had become Romanized again. They had driven out the Roman legions back in 400 AD. And now they were back in the form of this imperial king who was usurping rights. Remember, the Declaration of Independence was written because the king was rebelling. The king was usurping authority he no longer had. You should read the speeches. These people are saying, we've already won our freedom in America. They didn't win it with a Revolutionary War. They won it because they stood against the revolution of the king, who was usurping authority. You know, I love to ask the question, does everybody remember in the Declaration of Independence where it said, taxation without representation? Do you remember that that was said in the Declaration of Independence? Well, it doesn't say that in the Declaration of Independence. The phrase isn't even in there. It says taxation without consent. That's why they wrote that. That's what they say in the Declaration of Independence. He was usurping authority because he was taxing them without consent. And where does that consent come from? It actually comes from the individual in congregation. Because you couldn't, in a congregation who believed what Luther said, that you should not covet your neighbor's goods, what Moses said, you should not covet your neighbor's goods, even if you got 91% of the congregation voting that everybody should contribute, they can't make them contribute. Because that would be coveting their neighbor's goods, even to the majority of the people, is a violation of the Ten Commandments. It is coveting your neighbor's goods. And if you do that, you shall be made merchandise too. Because then the other 91% can take away from you. And you have gone under their authority instead of God's authority. Yes, you should give to needy causes. You should help one another. You should give to take care of the widows and orphans and the needy of your society. But you should also have the right to choose to do so. And when you do have that right, then you have the civil authority. Because you have the right to coerce your contributions out of yourself and out of yourself alone. That's God's kingdom. The interesting thing that we're going to get into and here in a little bit is exactly, well, we're not going to go into how we left that world of freedom and liberty that men fought and died for. You may be able to figure that out. We could go into that, but we're going to talk about how you can get back to that state of being free souls under God. So the question is, where was the civil authority in Israel? It was in the hands of the individual. We know that it says in the Bible there were no kings in Israel. Every man did according to his own conscience. If his conscience is not a godly conscience, then Israel would fall. But of course, Israel actually means where God prevails. And so if God prevails in your life and you gather together with other men who and women whose has a heart where God also prevails, then that is Israel. Wherever two or more are gathered, not in my, you know, YHWH or Yad Heh Vah Heh or Yeshua, but in the character of who Jesus Yeshua was, in the character of God. When you gather in that character, that Spirit of God enters into you, enters in amongst you as you gather together. And that is Israel, the place where God prevails. Now, if God does not prevail in your hearts, then you're not Israel. I don't care, you know, what you say on your flag or your passport or any of that other stuff. That's trash, or will be trash. But where does God sit in your own heart? Are you compatible with his ways? So that civil authority was in the hands of the individuals, and they did not give it up to other men, because that would be giving up a gift that God has given you. Remember, rights are responsibilities. And if you want your rights back, you must take back your responsibilities. The reason you don't have the rights you have today, or you, the reason you don't have rights that you should have today, is because you haven't taken on the responsibilities that you should have today. You should be taking on the responsibility of protecting the inheritance of your neighbor's house, as much as you protect the inheritance of your own. It's not just being a nice guy on the street. It's being a volunteer fireman. It's being a, you know, block watch, neighborhood watch. Coming together in a community of people, even if it's just two of you, looking out for one another, until there's three of you looking out for one another. And when there's 10 of you, then you've got a congregation of people. And when there's 20, you got two congregations. And you should, one congregation looks out after the other. This is the way an entire nation was built. Not just that nation, but many other nations after Christ. This is what swept across Europe, everywhere. The Franks, the Lombards, all these guys were following the system because they were very knowledgeable of that, because there were some people like the Teutons who were still using that system even at the time of the Romans. And when the Roman centurions marched into their community, 15,000 well-trained, armed soldiers, 12,000 barbarians drove them out, killed them all to the last man. Absolutely devastated them with no central government whatsoever. They were organized by tens, hundreds, and thousands. And they were organized and bound together by a system of charity and responsibility, one for each other. That's how they stopped the tyranny of Rome. They stood against it and stopped it. Unfortunately, you need the virtue of Christ, and not just well-armed men. It was their character that allowed them to come together. But you need to have a stronger spirit in more of a Christ-like way in order to maintain. Because it ended up immediately, I won't get into all that history. We've got some of that in Thy Kingdom Come in the book. Herman the German, as he was known, tried to rise to power and become an emperor of the Teutons. And they didn't go for that. They said, it's not that we don't want a Roman emperor, commander-in-chief. We don't want any emperor, any man who can exercise authority. You call us to arms. They were Minutemen. You call us to arms when there's a real threat, and we'll come. But we decide. Powers in the hands of the people, because that was a government of the people, for the people, and by the people, not by a ruling elite or a small group of lawmakers who rule over you, as it is in an indirect democracy. What must be stressed, it says in this article, is that within each church community, subject only to their covenant, the democratic wishes of all members of each congregation was the sole source of religious administration and civil authority. That's right, in the congregation of the people, they were the civil authority because they had the power. And there was also the religious administration that they also had a certain power over. In 1648, the Cambridge Platform, the product of the General Court, the colony-wide gathering of elected representatives of each local congregation, affirmed this in explicit detail. I don't have a copy of the 1648 Cambridge Platform, but I'd love to read that, because they explain in explicit detail that the congregation was the sole source of religious administration and civil authority. This is not the church controlling the civil government. This is the people controlling the civil government gathered together in the congregation of the church. The church was the religious ministers, but they even were under some sort of control from the congregation. Now, how that control works is a very important thing, because if it's abused or if it's twisted away from what Abraham, Moses, and Jesus was doing, it will bring in more corruption. Remember, the only real safeguard against corruption is virtue in the hearts of the people, not in ritualistic forms or constitutions or written documents. I'm not saying we don't need those documents. We need to make those records. You need to put the markers on the cornerstone of your property so that people know where your property is. And of course, that's what we do with documents. We say, this is my wife, and I've got it written down. These are my children, and I've got it written down. So if something happens to me where I can't speak anymore, or I die or whatever, I've got a record that these are my kids. And if something happens to me, I want this fellow to take care of them, because I trust his judgment, but I don't know what the guy down the street's going to do. And I don't want my kids up for grabs by strangers if something happens to me. And this is, of course, the whole and exclusive purpose of infant christening, which was done early in the church. That's not the same as baptism. Remember, we got this distorted view of baptism. Like I said, Herod was baptizing people into the kingdom of God. John the Baptist was baptizing people into the kingdom of God. But I never said in this particular program, what's the difference? Well, there's the difference between the world and the kingdom of heaven. In the world, your contributions are compelled by an authoritarian benefactor. In the kingdom of heaven, you're the authority. You compel the contributions from your own pocket by the choice, by the liberty of choice. And that's how that government works. If you have two coats and your neighbor doesn't have any, you should share what you have with him. That's very simple. Faith, hope, and charity. Perfect law of liberty. Right there in a nutshell. Right in the Bible. We don't need a new book. We just need to start paying attention to what's written and stop being like the bulls in the arena, being with capes waved in front of them, so they always charge at the red cape and never see the bullfighter behind it, because he's always sidestepping them. And that's what everybody's been, you know, they go to Bible school and they say, oh, this means this over here. Don't pay any attention to that over there. You know, don't pay any attention to this over here. Just look at what I tell you to look at. Think of this in the way I say it means. But when you really look at it with a clear vision, it's so clear. I mean, Christ said not to be like those other governments. But you are, and you tell me you're following Christ. He says, not those who say, Lord, Lord, not those who sing in their churches, not those who make long prayers, but those who do the will of my Father. And what did he say? Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's goods. I mean, Jesus said that. Moses said that. And yet you think it's okay as long as you do it through some sort of democratic vote, which I have a problem with that little part of that quote that I took out of the book there, or the article. It says the democratic wishes of all the members. I don't like that word, democratic, because a democracy is where 51% of the people can take away the rights of the other 49. An indirect democracy is where 51% of the elite elected lawmakers can take away the rights of everybody else. And a constitutional democracy might be a little bit better if you actually put all the things in your constitution that the Bible tells you to do, four of which are mentioned directly in the Bible, none of which were included in the Constitution of the United States. Radical statements here from His Holy Church. Let's read a little bit more here. I stopped before I finished that, but we can see in the Cambridge platform that it says that sole source of religious and civil authority was in the hands of that congregation. Ministers undoubtedly exercised a great influence on both church and civil administration, but that was a consequence of their having been selected and hired by each congregation and their subsequent satisfactory performance in the office. No Puritan minister had independent authority to impose any doctrine or judgment upon any New England community. Ministers who attempted it were summarily dismissed by their congregations. The people were taking the responsibility back. I always quote in the beginning of the book, Covenants of the Gods, James Trussell Adams, The March of Democracy, about the farmer living on his land in fee simple, untaxed by all the world, having his say about the minister's sermon on Sunday, and also meeting in these town meetings. It goes on, you'll see the quote if you read the book, Covenants of the Gods. But this is what he says, you know, I don't like what this minister's doing, and I'm not giving to him anymore. He's unelected. Now, he may still be a minister of God, but you're not going to contribute to him, and he can't force your contributions. And if he's a true, honest Christian, he's not trying to get some civil government to force the contributions from his neighbor. He's actually trying to protect his neighbor's inheritance. But we're not a Christian nation. Haven't been a Christian nation for a long time, so we have become very comfortable with taking away from our neighbor through the agencies of men we choose to be the civil authority of our lives, because we have abandoned our responsibility. When congregants irreconcilably disagreed with their fellows, they departed and founded a new church. What few people know is that New England towns in the early 17th century were simply church communities. And that's the way they operated. And you can actually do that with his church congregations. We want you to stick it out as best you can. You know, there's in like the Benedictines, they take a vow of stability. In other words, you're not supposed to just blow off steam and say, well, heck with you guys, I'm leaving. You should work it out. Try to come into one accord. And we see that in the first century church with Barnabas and Paul, you know, arguing about this, that, and the other thing. And they had to finally work it out. You know, that's working out your salvation with fear and trembling. Because there's a great responsibility that comes when you have both civil and religious authority in your hands, which is where it's supposed to be. It doesn't mean you don't have a ministry. It means that your ministry is not so much a hierarchy, but a lowerarchy. We like to coin that phrase. But what it is that you're picking a servant. You give to him and you say, take this money and help the widows and orphans in my local community where I can keep an eye on you. You don't send it off, you know, five states away and say, well, whatever you guys are doing, it's okay with me. You got to know what that minister's doing. You tie it to him according to his service, so you got to know what service he's providing. The Cambridge platform affirms that the people within each church community were the sole source of authority, subject to the word of God. They elected their own preachers, teachers, elders, deacons, each member having an equal vote. There was no external overriding hierarchical body with that power to gainsay each church's will. Now, I would use some words different than he did. The elders of the church are not, that's not an office in the church. Yes, they chose elders, but what they're choosing is not an office in the church. They're choosing elders to do certain jobs in the church. Elders are, in that term in the Greek, when we look back in the early first century church, an elder was the oldest head of a family, because family is the core of God's kingdom. In each family, we're priests and kings. The heads of those families are priests and kings in those families. Believe it or not, that's the way it was in Israel. There was no king. There was no pope. There was nobody dictating doctrine from the top down. These were free souls under God. Each family was priest and king of that family. And they had to learn how to come together under the perfect law of liberty for their mutual protection because of the thieves and robbers and disasters that befall people in this world. And that's the kingdom of God. That's how it works. It's so simple. But you got to come together, and we show you how you can do this and make those markers in your congregation. But now here's the crux of this. If this congregation has the sole civil authority, you don't have that anymore. So you come together in a congregation, that doesn't mean that all of a sudden you get all the civil authority in the hands of you in that congregation. Because why? Because you've been consecrated to other gods. That's right. You've made covenants with the inhabitants that you live near and with their gods. And you did this with marriage contracts, civil marriage contract. That's a three-party contract between you, your spouse, and the state, where the state now has an exercising authority over that relationship. Birth certificates. Read why Jesus said, "Call no man on earth father, but my Father in heaven." Benefits, gratuities from the civil authorities. Who are you praying to? Are you praying to God, or are you praying to the civil authorities to give you your benefits? If you pray to God, you go to church, you go to the congregation, you say, "I pray for help because I fell off a ladder and broke my legs, and I need help because I can't feed my children. They will go hungry." And your congregation will be thankful for the opportunity of giving to your needs until you can get on your feet. That's called thanksgiving. Now, you want to hear me say thanksgiving in Greek? Eucharisto. That's the Eucharist of Christ. Being thankful for the opportunity of giving. That's the kingdom of God. And in order to have the spirit of giving, you must have the spirit of forgiving. So you forgive your neighbor his shortcomings, his bad breath, his loud, boisterous talking, his bungling ways, his rudeness, whatever it is. You know, in fact, he taps his fingers in the pew, whatever. I mean, we can get mad about anything. You got to be forgiving. Why? So that you will be forgiven. That's what Jesus says. Forgive that ye may be forgiven. And that's the kingdom. That's hard to do. It's easy to do, but it's hard to do. What's hard about it? Takes humility instead of pride. It takes sacrifice instead of avarice. It takes diligence instead of sloth. You know, I always like to point out that quote, "Study to show thyself approved." You know, I'm one to tell you to study all the time, you know. I mean, I think that's very important because you've learned so many things that aren't true. You need to study, but that's not what that says in the Bible. That's what they tell you it says. Yeah, I know that's the translation. But you go look up the Greek word there. It doesn't say study. It says be diligent Everywhere else that word shows up in the Bible, it says be diligent. There it says study. Now, if you study, study diligently. If you help your neighbor, do it diligently. If you forgive your neighbor, do it diligently. If you need to, if you mouthed off and you need to go and ask for forgiveness, diligently get over there and do it. That's being diligent. And you do need to do that. But if you study, study diligently too. We got lots of stuff to study on His Holy Church website. I mean, we're just blowing people's minds away. I got three or four, I think about five emails this week where a guy says, I was just reading your website and you blew my mind away. I think I blew out at least five minds this week, at least according to the words. Actually, I know there's been some people going to our website, and I'm curious as to know what their reaction is. I actually know who they are. We have a way of monitoring certain things, and I normally can't tell that you've been to the website, but we've set up certain things so we can kind of see when certain people go to websites. But there's so much to learn. You want to get consecrated to God instead of consecrated to the gods of this world, the small g gods that you have made covenants with? Well, I just put a book on the internet called Consecration or Consecrating. It's a PDF format, 110 pages. Shows almost, well, doesn't show all the forms that we have, but we have lots of forms. How to get married with holy matrimony instead of a civil marriage. And we've had a number of people do this, and I impress upon people you need to come together in congregations so that without that congregation, and we show you this right in the statutes, like the statutes of Oregon, a minister can solemnize a marriage and you're married in Oregon. But it specifically says a minister of a congregation. Now that minister doesn't have any civil authority, but the congregation does. And when that congregation, the witnesses come from that congregation, they are witnessing the civil authority by which that individual is marrying. Now, everybody's always complaining about their laws and their statutes. When I get in there understanding how this works, their laws and statutes a lot of times are right on the money. Judges. I wrote a judge just recently. He sent me a letter back. It's on jury nullification. I mentioned this, I think, on the radio before, but they say in a brochure given out by the Oregon State Bar, it's actually written by lawyers and judges of the Oregon State Bar, that some people think that a jury has a right to, quote, nullify the law. This view is legally incorrect, they say. I'm going from memory. Well, the fact is, jury nullification is in the Oregon Constitution. It's John Adams said it. John Jay, all these guys said it. Those aren't just any people. So I asked the judge, has the nature of the court changed? Or does the oath cause me to waive a right and duty, which is what John Adams says jury nullification is? Well, he wrote back and he says he couldn't answer the question, but he sent it on to somebody who could, a court administrator. The court administrator is going to send me an answer. We'll see what that is. Maybe next week. But, of course, he sent it to the court administrator because these are administrative courts. And Christians shouldn't be taking any oaths because they cometh of evil. So when you go on jury duty, if you get there, tell them you're a Christian. You can't take oaths. And you can't affirm either. Because affirming is just the same as having an affair as opposed to committing adultery. It's just a nicer way of saying you just took an oath. So anyway, more from the kingdom later.
You have been listening to The Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church. For more information on the educational ministry provided by His Holy Church and Brother Gregory, including services, counseling, lectures, books, and other audio materials, please write to His Church at Summer Lake, Box 10, Summer Lake, Oregon, 97640. You can also find us on the web at www.hisholychurch.net.
Thank you.